The last 2 weeks we've been talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures, and tonight we get to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. And really, if we have a grasp on inspiration, then we realize that divine inspiration implies by necessity infallibility and inerrancy. In fact, E.J. Young, in his classic work, Thy Word is Truth, writes, according to the Bible, inspiration is a superintendence of God the Holy Spirit over the writers of the Scriptures, as a result of which these Scriptures possess divine authority and trustworthiness, and possessing such divine authority and trustworthiness are free from error. And I believe that if you come to a biblical understanding of inspiration, what it means for all Scripture to be God-breathed, then you will by necessity have to conclude that the Bible is both infallible and inerrant. But unfortunately, what seems to be really clear to me doesn't seem to be clear to everybody. And the issue of inerrancy has been a huge area of debate among, of all people, evangelicals. It used to be that to call yourself an evangelical meant by very definition that you believed in the authority and infallibility and thus inerrancy of the Bible, and that is not true anymore. Now, we're going to be looking at these two words, inerrancy and infallibility, but we're going to focus on the word inerrancy because infallibility, although a really great word historically, and a very strong word historically. Let's put it this way. The term infallible, if you understand what it means that the Scriptures are infallible, you are saying much more than the Scriptures are without error. But because of the way the debate has gone for the last 30 years among evangelicals, the term infallibility has ended up being redefined. And so today, when you say infallibility within the context of the inerrancy debate, you are actually saying something less than inerrancy. And so our discussion is going to focus on the issue of inerrancy, but I will give you a definition, a good historical definition of infallibility. For the Bible to be infallible means that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy and is unable to deceive or lead astray any who put their hope in it. And so the infallibility of the Scriptures is the reliability and trustworthiness of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures' inability to deceive or lead astray any who put genuine saving hope in it. Now, obviously, if that's your definition of infallibility, then you are saying as a matter of fact that the Bible is free from error. But unfortunately, there are many people today who say they believe in infallibility and yet deny inerrancy. One of the most common ways to deny inerrancy is to affirm what is called partial inerrancy. Now, track with me here, because if you think this through, you'll realize that this is very problematic. Partial inerrancy affirms some notion of infallibility without affirming the Bible is without error. Okay, did you follow that? Partial inerrancy says the Bible is infallible in matters of faith and practice. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Bible is without error in all it affirms. And so the partial inerrantist position would say that the Bible is indeed inerrant, but only in matters of faith and practice, which means that there could be errors in the Bible in matters of what? We'll come back to the issue of homosexuality because it all depends on how you define faith and practice. Okay? And so you have some partial inerrantists that say no, the Bible's clear, and you have others that say no, the Bible's not clear. Does the Bible address matters of history? Yes. Does the Bible address matters of science? Yes. And the partial inerrantist position says all other areas outside of faith and practice may have error in them. Now, this is problematic because if you begin to think about it, is not the historical reliability a matter of faith and practice? Is not the resurrection of Jesus, which is absolutely critical to faith, a matter of history? Is not the affirmation that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in a sense, not only a theological statement, but it's also, whether you like it or not, a scientific statement? And so the dichotomy between matters of faith and practice and everything else is not as nice and neat of a dichotomy as most people would like to make it. And what ends up happening is when you redefine the idea of inerrancy to only extend to certain areas, i.e. faith and practice, another problem arises, which is who gets to decide what are the matters of faith and practice? So you come back to the issue of homosexuality, for instance, and some people would say, well, that's obviously a matter of practice. And you have other people that would say, no, it really isn't. That reflected the cultural mores of Paul's day, blah, 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 blah. And therefore, it's irrelevant to the contemporary church. And so all of a sudden, the very issue of defining what constitutes faith and practice ends up creating a huge problem for the partial inerrantist because, after all, maybe God knows everything. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe, is that not a matter of faith? And so who decides what ends up being a huge problem in the partial inerrantist view. Now, partial inerrantists love to point out little things like this. In the Pentateuch, it says that rabbits chew a cud. And we know that rabbits obviously don't chew a cud. And the Bible affirms in Joshua that the sun stood still. And we know that the sun can't stand still. And so that's the kind of thing that is thrown up in defense of partial inerrancy. And so we go from partial inerrancy to what we're going to call technical inerrancy. Now, let me just say that this is somewhat of a reaction against the idea of partial inerrancy. And a lot of times, understand that in theological debate, that's exactly what happens. You'll have an extreme position, and then in response, you often get another extreme position. That's not to say that the mediating position must be the one that's always right, but it is to say that that's a trend that you have oftentimes of going from one extreme to another. And so during the heat of the partial inerrancy debate, those of a more fundamentalist perspective came up with what could be called technical inerrancy. Now, you have to listen carefully to this because it doesn't sound too bad at the front end. But if we listen carefully, we realize that we're not doing ourselves any favors with this position. Technical inerrancy affirms that the Bible relates comprehensive and precise knowledge. That's important to understand. The technical inerrantist position says the Bible relates to us comprehensive and precise knowledge. Now, James Orr is representative of this view when he wrote that inerrancy is a hard and it to be understood as hard and fast, literally in minute matters of historical, geographical, and scientific detail. So you get to the heat, the center of the inerrancy debate back in the late 70s and early 80s. And you had Harold Lindzell, who wrote a book that is in many ways a good book, The Battle for the Bible. And when he gets down to supposed discrepancies, what Linzel, because he's committed to technical inerrancy, what he ends up having to do is, for instance, taking the denials of Peter, he has to conclude that Peter actually denied Jesus six times. Why? Because obviously, you take them together, there's a discrepancy. So instead of trying to figure out the discrepancy, or what is perfectly acceptable in my view, to say that appears to be a discrepancy, I know the Bible is free from error. By faith, I'm going to assume that it's not a discrepancy. I don't understand something about the passage. I'm not going to choke on it like a fishbone. I'm going to take it and set it aside and wait until I have further light. That's a perfectly acceptable thing to do with passages you don't understand. But instead, Linzel, committed to technical inerrancy, comes up with six denials. Because what do? You take the synoptics and you just add them all up. Or you have Linzel at one point actually arguing for there's a passage in the Old Testament that deals with a measurement, and he actually says that this is a precise measurement down to 3.14. Now, there's a problem with that. To affirm that something is without error is not to affirm that it is comprehensive and absolutely precise. Can you say something that is free from error and yet not exactly precise? Of course you can. You better hope you can. No, not a half-truth. If I say, here's how you get to my house. You head north on 395. Now, is that precise? No. You're actually heading, I think, northeast. Okay? But if I say, head north on 395, turn right on Micah, go up, and I am the third street, so I'm probably about 250 yards down Sunridge, and you measure it, and it's 262 yards from where you turn. Can you accuse me of, first of all, lying? No. Can you accuse me of error? No. If you're going to accuse me of error, then you're thinking in a way that the ancients never would have thought and most moderns never would have thought. There are ways to express yourself that do not require scientific precision. If you say about 250 yards and you measure it and it's 262 yards, you don't say, liar, liar, pants on fire. You say, that was a fairly good estimate. No error there. Now, there are other areas where you have to have precision. But let's face it, in ordinary, everyday human communication, you do not need scientific precision or comprehensive knowledge in explaining things or affirming things that are true. And so what ends up happening with the technical inerrancy position is that they want it to be a book that attains the standards of 20th century scientific precision, when in reality it is a book in which God uses ordinary human language to communicate truth. And so the technical inerrantist position ends up being, in a sense, counterproductive for us, because it ends up making the Bible say things that the Bible actually never claims that it says, in ways that it says it. And so let's take the issue of the sun standing still in the book of Joshua. How many of you actually believe that story? Okay, I believe it too. How many of you actually believe, though, that it was the earth that stood still and not the sun? It's okay to raise your hand. What's moving here? Okay. Scientifically, it is imprecise language. Right? I mean, from our cosmological perspective that was gained a couple hundred years ago, that's imprecise language. But guess what? Is it inaccurate language? The answer is no. Is it erroneous language? The answer is no. Because every single day in the year 2006, you can pick up your newspaper and you can read the Podunk Record Courier or the sophisticated New York Times, and it will say sunrise and sunset. Why? Because that is the way that normal people talk about what happens every day. Could you imagine if God says, okay, I'm going to make the earth stand still, Joshua would have said, no, don't do that, make the sun stand still. He wouldn't have had a cosmological perspective that said, oh, the earth actually rotates around the sun. Okay? And so the Bible uses language that is ordinary language. That's the language of the way things appear. And we talk like that all the time. And certainly you can't charge somebody with error because they said sunrise today was at whatever time. And so the technical inerrantist ends up making the Bible into something that it's not. And what it ends up doing is it ends up creating an untenable position for us that we find out that we have to then defend and then realize that there are parts of it that are indefensible. Or we make constructions explaining things like Peter's six denials that the person that can read their Bible says, you've got to be kidding me. And so my plea is, in our understanding of inerrancy, let's not make it into something that it's not and end up giving non-inerrantists ammunition to show how foolish we are. Okay? When we talk about inerrancy, there are a number of very, very helpful definitions. And of course, defining this is the most important thing about it, right? And so there are a few helpful definitions. The first, a brief one by Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, page 90. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Okay, very simple, straightforward. I think a better, more thorough definition is from Paul Feinberg. He writes, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, very critical qualification. When all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with social, physical, or life sciences. Now, I think that's a very good definition because it makes a couple of very important qualifications. First of all, it says when all the facts are known. And what does that do? That assumes that at the present time, not all the facts may be known. All the facts regarding what? Well, for one, all the facts regarding the Scriptures. I don't think anybody would ever claim that they have absolute comprehensive knowledge of the Scriptures and know all of the facts. There are still things that are difficult. There are still things that are mysteries. There are still things that are inexplicable to us. And so it may be that what appears to us to be an inconsistency is not an inconsistency ultimately, but we simply don't have enough facts. I mean, here's the reality. We're talking about a book that is, on the young end, 2,000 years old. We are removed between 2,000 and 3,500 years from the writing. We're removed linguistically, culturally, historically. And there are things that we simply don't know. Now, our problem is that somehow we have come to the conclusion that we should know, or that we have the right to know, or that somehow God is obligated to let us know. If this book reflects the infinite mind of God, there is no way any human being in this life, and probably not even in the life to come, will be able to have full comprehensive knowledge of the revelation of God. And so the qualification, when all the facts are known, well, what other facts could he be talking about? Well, maybe he's talking about facts of history or facts of science. I mean, let's face it. Science is, I hate to use the term, but science is an evolving discipline. It never stays the same. The stuff that came out that was earth-shattering 10, 15, 20 years ago is now doubtful and obsolete, and nobody thinks that way anymore. And everything is evolving in the scientific world, and methodologies in evolving, and the whole idea of a thesis that is proven, and then more information comes out, and all of a sudden it's no longer the thesis. It's now in the garbage bin. And so there is stuff that we just simply don't know. Now, one of these days, and I think, that don't hold me to this, but I think after we finish the book of Acts, I'm going to start the book of Genesis on Sunday nights. And once I start Genesis, my intention actually is to go straight to the Pentateuch. And so at least half of you will be in heaven by the time we get to Deuteronomy. But who knows, I might be in heaven before I get to Deuteronomy. But I read the book of Genesis, and I read the first two chapters, and you know what I see? I see God creating the world in 6 24-hour periods, right? Now, let me just tell you, and this may be an awful disappointment to some of you, I'm not willing to die on that hill. What I'm willing to die on is the fact that God himself is the creator, and he created man as male and female in his image. Now, I say, you take Genesis 1 and 2 at face value, and I think that exegetically you're compelled to say this is a six-day creation. But you know what? There may be things about the text that I don't quite understand. And there are people a lot smarter than me who have posited other interpretive schemes on Genesis 1 and 2 that I don't even understand fully. What you can assert is theistic evolution is wrong because man didn't evolve. He was created by God. But maybe there are scientific elements that we don't know enough about. Maybe there are exegetical elements that we don't know enough about. And so I am a firm six-day creationist. But you know what? It's not nearly as important as the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And so when all the facts are known, both biblically and historically, scientifically, whatever else may be in view, the scriptures in their original autographs and then, notice, properly interpreted. Now, you remember the pipe illustration that's in your notes? What leg of the pipe is most prone to pollution? The interpretation part. Why? Well, because we're doing it. We're involved in it. And so, properly interpreted, I believe that the main message, and we'll get to this when we get to the perspicuity of Scripture, I believe the main message of the Bible is absolutely clear, and that you can have absolute certainty on the message of the main content of the Bible, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have every passage figured out. Right? And so if Peter says, our brother Paul, his letters, some of which stuff he writes is hard to understand, who are we going to say, we've got it all figured out? We've got it all properly interpreted. One of the tenets of the Reformation is that the church reformed should always be reforming, and it should always be reforming because its understanding of the scriptures is growing. Well, if your understanding of the scriptures is growing, what does that imply? But sometimes we're wrong. How many of you have ever changed your mind about the meaning of a passage? I do it all the time. You know, and you go back and you go, how come I didn't see that the last time? Oh, boy, I remember preaching on that and saying, this is it. And then I think, Now, usually when I make a big deal about this is it and then I don't think it's it anymore, I'll tell you, And that's happened. If you've been around, you know that's happened a few times. And or if I overstate something, or, you know, we do not have the infallible key to interpretation. We have principles and guidelines. We trust the Holy Spirit to help us, but we can't claim infallibility. That's nonsense. And so we recognize there may be interpretations that are incorrect. So let's use one that is that's obvious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the passages that make the most clearest expression of the gospel is also the passage where Paul says, if the dead are not raised, why are you baptized for the dead? You know what the Mormons do with that, right? They have a whole doctrine on baptism for the dead. Now, you know what I am absolutely, utterly, completely willing to say? I'm not exactly sure what Paul was talking about. Why? Because we don't know all the facts. We don't know what was happening in Corinth. And furthermore, we're not exactly sure what he means by the dead. We don't know. And so is it okay to say, you know what, we don't know. Or take, for instance, a passage that scares me to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Passage on head coverings. And you got to do this because of the angels. All right. Now, I know a lot of people get really dogmatic and want to build, you know, their skyscraper doctrine on their chicken coop foundation. But the fact is, you go to the passage and it is a notoriously difficult passage. Are there things in the passage that are relatively clear? The answer is yes. Are there details in the passage that are incredibly difficult to interpret? And the answer is, of course. How many of you got the book of Revelation all figured out? You got your drawings all. I mean, of course you have it figured out. You've got the cartoons to go with it. When properly interpreted, you know what that does for us? It says, listen, you have an inerrant Bible. But you need to understand. Grab that inerrant Bible with confidence in one hand and humility in the other. Because we don't know everything we need to know. And you know what? God never promised that we would know everything. We live the Christian life on a need-to-know basis. And everything that we need for life and godliness, He's revealed to us. We will get to heaven because God has given us a sufficient revelation of Himself. But that doesn't mean that we will have absolute, comprehensive, exhaustive knowledge of that revelation. And so we say, an inerrant Bible, absolutely. And then the rest of the definition, it will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm. Everything that they affirm. Now, why do you think Feinberg has to qualify everything that they affirm? Because there are lies in the Bible that are recorded as lies. Accurately recorded lies. Now, if you just said everything the Bible says, you could come up with a real peculiar understanding of what inerrancy is about, because Genesis 3:5 is not true. You will not die. You know who said that? The serpent. Does the Bible give us an accurate record of what the serpent said? Absolutely. But did the serpent lie? Absolutely. And so we have to make sure that we qualify with everything that the Bible affirms as true. Okay, the Bible records a lot of things. You know, if you want to go through the book of Kings and Chronicles and look at all of the ramblings and the foolishness of the kings said a lot of things that were untrue. And Tiglath-Pileser said a lot of things that were not true, and he sent envoys and said a lot of things that weren't true. And the Bible gives us a wonderfully accurate description of all those things. And so everything that the Bible affirms as true is true. Period. right? One more definition. This comes from John Frame. It's not in your notes. Inerrant simply means without error or true in the sense that we normally speak of true sentences, true doctrines, true accounts, true principles. Were God to speak to us in person directly, none of us would dare to charge him with error. Errors arise from ignorance or deceit, and our God is neither ignorant nor a deceiver. Similarly, we dare not charge his written word with error. This became such an incredible controversy that in 1978, a youth pastor by the name of Jay Grimstead sent out a bunch of letters to guys like R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. Now, if you go to men's retreat, there's a pretty good chance that you'll meet Jay Grimstead, because Jay Grimstead lives right over by Murphy's camp, and he often joins us at men's retreat. Jay Grimstead, who was a no-name youth pastor, sent out a number of letters to church leaders and basically said, we have a huge crisis on our hands. This whole inerrancy thing, Francis Schaeffer rightly identified as a watershed issue for evangelicals. And if we don't get this thing straight and come out in force with some sort of confessional statement, we're going to lose the battle. And under God, Jay Grimstead ended up forming the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which would meet for the next 10 years, from 1978 to 1988. It would consist of over 300 evangelical scholars from all different kinds of evangelical traditions and denominations. And it is the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy that would end up producing the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. If you got the reading pack at the beginning of class, the Chicago Statement is in there. And the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy probably comes closest to one of the early church councils that we see, for instance, like at Nicaea or Constantinople or Chalcedon. And I will tell you that the work of ICBI during that 10 years was absolutely critical to the vitality and the health of the church. And in a very real sense, the work of ICBI won the battle for inerrancy and stood firm against the growing tide of inerrantists. Now, why do we want to affirm so dogmatically that the Bible is inerrant? Well, there are basically two strands of thought that come to us in God's Word that require us to make this conclusion. And the first is God cannot lie. Take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. And we have this prophet named Balaam. Good prophet or bad prophet? No one's going to venture a guess. Dave Kessler goes with bad. I throw in my hat with Dave. He was a bad prophet. Okay, but guess what? God is sovereign over bad prophets. Okay, and here we have Balaam, and he says something marvelously true. Remember the story. Balak wants to get him to curse Israel, and he sounds so pious, right? Well, I'm only going to say what God wants me to say, and through the whole thing, the end result is that he really wanted all the money. And so he ends up working his way around so that God says, finally, you know, go ahead and go. But you make sure you only say what comes out of what I put into your mouth. And you remember the story. Balaam's donkey sees an armed man in the road. And this is how dense the guy is. His donkey starts talking to him and he thinks this is normal. And he starts arguing with his donkey. Now, the fact is even though he was a prophet who was greedy and is characterized as a false prophet, you can read the book of Jude and 2 Peter, he says true things because God is sovereign over the mouth of the false prophet. And he says in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Now, the first line, God is not a man that he should lie, actually is not only a favorable statement about God and his integrity, but it is an unfavorable statement about the nature of man. In other words, it is the very nature of man to lie, and God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Now, when we get to the doctrine of God, we'll go into this in detail, because you can read Genesis 6:5 and then 6:7, and it says, and God repented or was sorry that he made man and so forth. And yet you have other passages that say God does not lie and God does not repent or change his mind. The fact is that in God's essence, when you have a statement, a propositional statement about the nature and character of God, those are the controlling interpretive principles for how you understand narrative statements that say God changed his mind. You understand what I'm saying? When you have a propositional statement regarding the essence of God, that is the interpretive controlling principle for narrative in which, through the repetition of a historical event, it says God changed his mind. Because those are the places where it says God changed his mind, is in narrative. Okay? And so here's Balaam, the wild prophet, who says God doesn't lie. Now, if this was the only place where it said God didn't lie, then we might have a problem, but it doesn't. It says it in many other places. 1 Samuel 15, for example. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 29, Samuel, good prophet or bad prophet? Good prophet, really good prophet. And verse 29, Samuel says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And by the way, notice down at verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The very same passage. Very same passage. You have a declaration of the essence of God. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. And yet God was sorry that he made Saul king. And so the answer to wrestling with that is not to go the way of the open theist who says, if only God would have known the way Saul was going to turn out, he never would have made him king. And when he started to turn bad, that's when he really started to get sorry that he had done this. How can you say that when in the very same passage Samuel says God doesn't lie and he doesn't change his mind? And so you better have a better way of explaining how the omniscient God who knows all things and the sovereign God who orchestrates all things can also be the God who grieves over certain decisions that he's made. Now, I would say that if you want to be true to the Bible, you have to wrestle with that dilemma instead of just concluding that either this is a contradiction or God didn't know how Saul was going to turn out. But notice the prophet says God does not lie. There's a little theological game that people play, where they try to create a false dilemma with the person of God. Can God do all things? The answer is, yes, God can do all things. Actually, if you know the catechism, you'll know that the answer to that is, yes, God can do all his holy will. Because what sophists try to do is they try to say, well, if God can do all things, can God draw a square circle? No. God can't draw a square circle because a square circle is a logical inconsistency, and the God of the universe is the God of logic. Can God make a rock too big that he cannot move? And the answer is no. That too is a logical contradiction. And God would not make a rock too big that he could not move. There are lots of things God cannot do. And you should be glad that there are lots of things that God cannot do. God cannot change. Aren't you glad? I mean, wouldn't it be a bummer to wake up one morning and find out that God was in a bad mood? And God cannot lie. It is impossible for the eternal God of truth to lie. And so Paul, when he writes Titus, writes, God who promised long ago, who cannot lie? For Paul, the fact that God could not lie, that the very gospel itself rested on the fact that God could not lie. But my favorite passage on God's inability to lie is Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 16. And the writer to the Hebrews says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. There it is. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, why is that important for the discussion of inerrancy? Should be obvious. If the Bible is the Word of God, then all of the words which are God's words are true words. Not necessarily scientifically precise words. Not necessarily absolutely comprehensive words. But they are true words because they proceed from the mouth of God. And God cannot lie. Now, there's a second strand of thought that absolutely compels us by necessity to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, and that is all of God's words are true words without error or falsehood. Now, this is simply, this is the difference between the fountain and the stream. Okay? We've just asserted God cannot lie. The fountain, the source, is pure. Therefore, the stream that flows from it is pure. God cannot lie. By necessity, all of his words are true words without error and without falsehood. Notice some of these texts. Let's look at the Psalm 12:6 passage. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You don't have to do anything with this text other than read it. The assertion is God's words are pure words, which means they are free from all impurities. And notice the imagery that the psalmist uses. just like silver is refined, so God's words are refined. But how many times? Seven. Why? Seven is the number of perfection, period. And so God's words are as pure as they can possibly be. They are true. They are without falsehood. Let's see. Psalm 119. Verse 89, along with verse 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled, stands firm, where? In heaven. Verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, in this, the psalmist says, first of all, that God's word is firm, it's secure, it's forever settled, it's eternally settled in heaven. That tells us the, as it were, the heavenly origin of God's word. What we have in this book, even though it gives us time, space, history, is a word that comes to us from heaven, a word that comes to us, as it were, as eternally settled by God. Then the psalmist says, I've seen an end to all perfection. That is, from my limited human perspective, I have seen what we call perfect, and your commandment, that is, your word, goes far beyond the bounds of anything we understand as perfect. Have you ever seen anything perfect? Have you ever seen a perfect circle? John, is it possible to have a perfect circle even generated by a computer? No. The psalmist is saying, let's just use our circle. You know what? I've seen a perfect circle. And God's word has a perfection that goes beyond anything I have seen in human life and experience. Why? Because it's forever settled in heaven. It's not as if this just comes to us through the bumbling, fumbling minds of men. It comes to us from the eternal mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. One last text. You don't need to turn there because it's right on the front of the podium. John 17:17. Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, Thy word is truth. And over, by the way, that expression, your word is truth, that is an expression that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And it's usually coupled with the idea of, and none of your good promises will fall to the ground. Your word is true. None of your promises fail. The absolute reliability and truthfulness of the Word of God. And so the Scripture is wholly, completely true. It is infallible. That is, it's completely trustworthy. And it's inerrant. That is, it's absolutely true in all that it affirms as true. And therefore, it is free from error. I go back to what we pointed out last week. The written Word of God is analogous to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is two natures, one person. Divine nature, human nature, in one person. Now, is Jesus 50% God and 50% man? No. Is he 90% God, 10% man? What's the math? Okay, well, then you'd flunk math. Oh, this must be one of those categories we were talking about Sunday night. That the natural man does not have a category for this to fit in. This has to be a biblically created category. Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man in one person. And guess what? He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. The Lord Jesus, was he absolutely perfect? Was he sinless in his human nature? We know he's sinless in his divine nature. Was he sinless in his human nature? Absolutely. And yet fully human. You have the same dynamic in the Word of God. The Word of God is 100% human, 100% divine, without error. Now, why is it important? I mean, after all, if it's so controversial, shouldn't we just kind of take these controversial things and put them aside and just try to get along with each other? I mean, the world would be more peaceful. The church would be more peaceful. Do you know that this issue of inerrancy has split two denominations within the last 30 years? The Southern Baptist Convention and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod both have had significant splits over the issue of inerrancy. That's terrible. Why does it matter? It matters, first of all, because accepting biblical inerrancy is a matter of submission to Christ's lordship over our minds. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I believe that there is a logical necessity placed upon us, a moral obligation that says, if you believe what the Bible says about God's inability to lie, and if you believe what the Bible says about all of God's words being true words, then if your mind is to be in true submission and in obedience to the lordship of Christ, then you believe that the Bible is free from error, that it's infallible and inerrant. One of the things that happens in this debate is there are people that want to argue that if we're to approach the Bible inductively without any preconceived ideas, then we have to give up the idea that the Bible is absolutely free from error as our starting point. And that just simply isn't true. You know, it's okay to start with your first step as the step of faith. It doesn't mean you're an imbecile. It doesn't mean that you checked your brain out at the door. It doesn't mean that somehow you're just a Bible-thumping simpleton. It actually means that you've been given wisdom from above to trust the God who cannot lie. And so I would say that inerrancy is not a small issue because it's a matter of submission to Christ's lordship over our thoughts. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, the moral issue of truth in God's character is at stake. If you're going to say that the Bible is God's word, do you know what you have to end up saying if you are a partial inerrantist or you believe that there are errors in the Bible? What you have to end up saying is something like this. God was just accommodating himself to the mindset of the people of the day. And so he said things that weren't true because those untrue things were commonly accepted things. Now, I believe that divine revelation in the Word of God does have a level of accommodation to it because we're talking about the infinite revealing himself to the finite. And no matter how you want to put it, there is a condescension and accommodation in that very act. But it is something totally different to say that in the act of God accommodating his revelation to the finite minds of men, that he lied or that he propagated error. The issue of inerrancy comes right down to the very issue of the character of God. Is God true or not? And the Apostle Paul had that one already figured out. Let God be true and every man a liar. Inerrancy is not an insignificant issue. It impinges directly on the integrity of God, and it also impinges on the issue of biblical reliability, which, in case you haven't seen it, also relates to the character of God. If God's word is true, then God's word is reliable, and God's word is reliable because God is reliable. You understand that we open up a Pandora's box when we start to say, well, you know what? Of course the Bible's reliable on spiritual matters. If you affirm that there are errors in the Bible, you better make sure you know exactly which ones they are. And you know what? If there's one, there may as well be 1,000. And if there's 1,000, the whole thing may as well be untrue from beginning to end. Because if you can't rely on the trustworthiness of Scripture in the whole, how are you going to figure out what part is reliable? You see, at that point, what you end up doing is you end up elevating your mind as above the mind of God as being the determiner of what's reliable and what's not. It comes back to submitting to the Lordship of Christ in your thoughts. Also, the issue of authority has everything to do with inerrancy. We just alluded to this. If you're going to say the Bible has errors in it, then you have to ask, okay, who's judging who? Who's submitting to who? Who's under the microscope here? God or man? I read a fascinating essay today by Greg Bahnsen, and he interacts with two other theologians who want to argue strenuously. Both of them, by the way, partial inerrantists. They want to argue that you have to come to the conclusion that the Bible is inerrant by inductive study. And the fact is that neither one of them can ever come to full inerrancy, because if you're going to be inductive, you never know that you've had comprehensive inductive reasoning going on. You can't say that you've inductively concluded all of the possible conclusions. And so you have to leave room for, I might be wrong, or there are things that are yet to be explored and discovered. See, as people who presuppose God is true, and from the posture of faith, we can say the whole thing is true. And if there's something that confuses me, my assumption is, I'm the problem, not God. The inductivist wants to say, the problem's in the Word. And so if you go from the inductive perspective and you say, mustard seeds aren't the smallest seed in the world. We know that. And rabbits don't chew their cud. We know that. And you know what? I have a feeling that this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong. What ends up happening? Who ends up putting themselves in the position of being the final arbiter and authority of truth? Finite, fallen, puny, sinful, rebellious man. And so the issue of inerrancy has absolutely everything to do with authority. And I will tell you flat out, an errant Bible gets eroded in authority in no time flat. A few cases in point as we close. Back in the 40s, Charles Fuller opened up what ended up being one of the most remarkable evangelical seminaries of the middle 20th century, Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. And Fuller Seminary would have some of the greatest minds of the 20th century teaching on the faculty. Some of the greatest scholars in Old and New Testament, some of the greatest theologians of the 20th century would all be at Fuller Seminary. People from Carl F. H. Henry to Gleason Archer, and the list could go on and on. In the 1970s, there was a serious desire on the administration's part to want to make Fuller Seminary an academically elite seminary that could compete with some of the European schools of theology. And they realized that there was something that was a serious impediment to them ever attaining that kind of status in terms of seminary postgraduate education. And that is, biblical inerrancy had been one of the cornerstones upon which Fuller Seminary was built. And the reasoning basically went like this. You know, if we're going to get world-class European biblical scholars, they can't go by our statement of faith and affirm inerrancy. Most European biblical scholars don't believe in inerrancy. And if we're going to be the school that we know we can be, then we need to dump inerrancy. And they did. And everything was okay for about 10 years. And now, Fuller Seminary is one of the most liberal seminaries from the evangelical tradition in the United States. If you were to look at what has gone on at Fuller Seminary, by 1979, Paul King Jewett would write a book, Man is Male and Female, where he posited the egalitarian position, saying that gender roles were not God-ordained, and thus gave birth to the evangelical feminist movement. The evangelical homosexual movement grew out of Fuller Seminary. The church growth movement grew out of Fuller Seminary, and Fuller Seminary over the last 25 years has given us more diseases than is possible to count. And so to deny inerrancy is not a small matter, and this is not a matter of saying, well, you know what, that's a slippery slope argument. Well, I'll tell you what, sometimes the slippery slope argument happens to be true. Take the case of Clark Pinnock. Clark Pinnock wrote a book back in the 70s called Biblical Revelation, where he argued inductively for inerrancy. Today, Clark Pinnock doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God, doesn't believe in eternal punishment, and doesn't believe in inerrancy anymore. He's one of the leaders of No Hell movement. He's one of the leaders of open theism that says God doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow, although since he's very wise, he has a pretty good guess. And then there's the case of Jack Rogers. Jack Rogers taught at Fuller Seminary, wrote a book in 1978 or so called Biblical Authority, in which he denied biblical inerrancy. And what word did he prefer? Infallibility. Back around 1998 or so, when the Presbyterian Church USA was having a General Assembly vote on whether or not homosexuals should be ordained to the pastoral ministry, Jack Rogers led the way for carrying a favorable vote to ordain homosexuals. And so don't tell me that inerrancy doesn't matter. It does. Either all of God's words are true, or we get to pick and choose which ones are true. And if we get to start picking and choosing which ones are true, guess what? We will not have an authoritative Bible that is a word from God. we'll have a wax nose that looks just the way we want it to look. And so inerrancy is a watershed issue. Francis Schaeffer identified that in one of the last books that he would write, The Great Evangelical Disaster. He said, this is the issue for the church. In Luther's day, justification was the article upon which the church stood or fell. In our day, it's an inerrant Bible upon which the church will stand or fall. And so, what you have, insofar as it's properly translated and properly interpreted, you have the fully inerrant Word of God. Which means that we have the faithful, unfailing promises of the God who cannot lie. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is forever settled in heaven. Father, if we would let those words sink in, we would come to your word with such an excitement, such an enthusiasm to learn it and obey it. Father, we pray that you would help us to be firm in our convictions, that you would help us to be articulate in our positions. And we pray, Father, that your word would always be the foundation and the centerpiece of everything we do at Grace Community Church. May it not only be the center of our lives, but may it be over all of us. And may we have the humility to be under your word. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.